Well, this morning I find myself a bit undone. And I'm going to struggle through this, I guess. In my flesh, I'll struggle through it. Maybe God will give me the grace to do this all right this morning. I mentioned a book last week that Pastor Wayne did a great job in getting down in the Resource Center, The 10 Greatest Revivals Ever. Now, you can get this on Amazon as well. Kindle can download it. But we wanted to have some here on the campus. And so if you want to get in the flow of what I believe that God is doing and getting ready to do in an even greater way, this would be great reading for you to feel something and to believe for something. So last week I started talking to you about revival and kind of entitled this series, Revive Us Again. And I started last week making the point that, you know, revival's become one of those words over time that it loses its meaning a little bit because, you know, we hear different uses of it that really aren't exactly accurate. Like, you know, revival is next Wednesday night from, you know, 7 to 8:36. And it's not really revival. It's not really biblical revival. You can't put a time frame on it. You can't put a date on it. Revival is when heaven visits earth. And it comes suddenly and without schedule. And it comes with culture-transforming power. And I think part of the problem with us when we're talking about revival is the people really don't know what it looks like historically. What does revival look like? And so I started last week and I read a portion of scripture. I did read scripture too. I read a portion of this book just to give you some historical context about what the Welsh revival looked like and how that spread through the nations in the early 1900s. This morning, I want to start with another description of what revival looks like, and I've been reading this account for 20 years, and I can scarcely get through it without weeping every time I read it. I think I'm in trouble this morning. This describes what we would call the first great awakening that happened in the United States of America. It happened in the 1700s. Great preachers, the Wesley brothers, were involved in it. This account that I'm going to read to you is about a man by the name of George Whitefield. A mighty man of God. You've heard me talk about him a bit before. Benjamin Franklin testified that he heard George Whitefield's voice a mile away. George Whitefield, without any microphones or PA systems, would speak to 40,000 people at a time. When he got done, there would be blood pouring out the ends, the sides of his mouth from the straining of his vocal cords. He traveled the eastern seaboard like many of the circuit revivalists did and spoke and led tens of thousands of people to Jesus. And as you might imagine, he was a bit famous. There was a farmer by the name of Nathan Cole, just a farmer, who wrote in his private diary the events surrounding the first great awakening, and specifically one sermon that he heard George Whitefield preach. I want to read this to you. Nathan Cole described in his private diary His words would be discovered years after his death and widely reprinted in the 20th. Widely reprinted in the 20th century. Scholars find in his account a perfect description of the popular enthusiasm and frenzy that accompanied a Whitfield sermon. Reports from Philadelphia that Whitfield preached, quote, like one of the apostles, end quote, had raised Cole's interest, and he eagerly followed the course of Whitfield's itinerancy, quote, hoping soon to see him, end quote. Word from Whitfield's preaching in Hartford and Wethersfield raised hopes that he would also appear in Middletown. Sure enough, on the morning of October 23rd, a messenger raced through Middletown with news that Whitfield would preach. Out of doors that morning at 10 o'clock, Cole's response was frantic. Out of his diary, "I was in my field at work. I dropped my tool and ran home to my wife, telling her to make ready quickly to go on to hear Mr. Whitfield preach at Middletown. Then I ran to my horse with all of my might, fearing that I should be too late. Having my horse, I with my wife, we soon mounted. We improved every moment to get along as if we were fleeing for our lives, all the while fearing we should be too late to hear the sermon because we had 12 miles to ride." After a furious ride, the Coles made it to the Connecticut River by Middletown. Cole struggled later to describe the novel scene before him. He records in his diary, "I saw before me a cloud of fog arising. I first thought it came from the great river, but as I soon came nearer the road, I heard a noise of horses' feet coming down the road. And this cloud was a cloud of dust made by the horses' feet. When I came within about 20 rods of the road," I don't know how long a rod is, "I could see men and horses slipping along in the cloud like shadows. And as I drew nearer, it seemed like a steady stream of horses and their riders, scarcely a horse more than his length behind another, all of a lather and foam with sweat, their breath rolling out of their nostrils every jump. Every horse seemed to go with all of his might for the saving of souls. It made me tremble to see the sight." Once Cole had stationed himself and his wife in the crowd, he turned back to the river where he saw, quote, "the ferry boats running swift backward and forward, bringing over loads of people, and the oars rowed nimble and quick. Everything, men, horses, and boats seemed to be struggling for life." The sermon that followed did not disappoint an expectant Cole. When Whitfield climbed the scaffolding assembled for his visit, quote, "he looked almost angelical, a young, slim, slender youth before some thousands of people with a bold, undaunted countenance," end quote. Soon Cole was caught up in the moment by a master of gesture and presence who, quote, "looked as if he was clothed with authority from the great God." So powerful was the sermon, Cole concluded, "that it gave me a heart wound. I saw that my own righteousness could not save me." Beloved, This is revival. This is revival. People's hearts so hungering and yearning and striving and pressing in to hear the word of God and fearing that they might be too late and paying whatever price needed to get there. That's revival. Revival is when a religious man becomes absolutely convinced that he has no real relationship with Jesus. And his heart gets wounded to the point that he finally says, I'm hearing what the Spirit is saying to me. When I talk about revival, friends, from here on out, you need to know what's been in my heart for almost 30 years, what I've studied and prayed for and believed for and what I'm believing for right now in our midst again. I pray to God that we'll see it. Only He knows. But in the meantime, it surely doesn't hurt to pray, to hope, and to believe for the saving of souls. I told you last week that all revivals are really rooted in three different ingredients, and you could say these three different things multiple different ways, but number one, revivals are rooted in an honest evaluation of your current spiritual condition. Revival is rooted in an honest, would you say honest, evaluation of your current spiritual condition. Secondly, revivals are rooted in a desperation for God's redemption. You see, friends, it's one thing to acknowledge a poverty in your spiritual condition, but if that honest observation, if that honest evaluation doesn't turn into a desperation for God to redeem you and do something in your life, really, then the honest evaluation is for nothing, right? If it doesn't turn into just desperation for God's redemption. And then ultimately, the desperation for God's redemption is seen in intercession, in praying and crying out for God's very own salvation. Now, salvation and praying for God's salvation, friends, you need to know that it has two very different meanings in the Scripture, and I showed you this a bit last week. There is that salvation in the eternal sense that's very real, and I believe very secure when it's real. There is a salvation. We are saved for sure on that eternal sense. But there is a more temporary sense of being saved, and that is when God seems to save us from ourselves and from circumstances throughout life. Anybody been saved after you got saved? So those three things really are kind of the key ingredients for revival. This morning, I want to give you a parable to help you with honest evaluation. I pray that it would cause desperation for redemption and that it would then lead to intercession for your own salvation. Maybe this morning, I want to say that after I get done preaching this morning, I'm going to give an altar call, and I don't know if anybody will respond or not. God knows, but if it's one person, that's enough to make all the angels in heaven rejoice, isn't it? Yes. And so if the altars are full from side to side like they were last week, that would be wonderful too. I'm asking God to do that. I want to talk to you this morning about the parable of the wheat and tares. It's another farming illustration. It's the parable that follows last week's parable in Matthew chapter 13. The parable we looked at last week was about the four soils. This week, about the wheat and the tares. Remember that parables, they paint a picture. They tell a story of spiritual activity, surrounding the kingdom of God. Parables help us understand how the kingdom works. That's why Jesus often started them with the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like, because they describe spiritual activity surrounding the kingdom, how it works, and in some cases, like today, how the kingdom is actually worked against by demonic forces. Like last week's parable, Jesus interprets the key meaning of this parable that we're going to read today so that we only need to make some additional observations and applications. Matthew chapter 13, verse 24 through 30. Another parable Jesus put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. And as the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now we get to verse 36 of the same chapter. It says, "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And Jesus answered and said to them," now pay attention, here's your interpretation, "'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. But the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I'm going to unpack this for you this morning, and pray again that God would speak to our hearts and that we would have ears to hear. The sower of the good seeds, the sower of the wheat, if you will, is Jesus himself. The good seeds, Jesus tells us, are the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are those who are genuinely saved. They've been what Jesus said in John chapter 3. They've been born again. They've been made spiritually alive through fully trusting, believing on Jesus, repenting of their sins, and surrendering their life to him. They're the good seeds, the sons of the kingdom. They're in right relationship with God. He goes on and tells us that the field is the world. Now, he said very clearly that the field is the world, and so we know that, but we also have to look and pay attention to what he's saying here. Because it's not just the world, it's the kingdom of God in the midst of the world as well. This is another one of those times where commentators want to find one thing Jesus says and then just hold on to that and ignore the rest. And so some people say, no, the field is the world and it's got nothing to do with the church. And other commentators say, no, he said right there that it's in the kingdom and they're going to pull the tares out of the kingdom. No, this is about the kingdom and the church. And it's only that. Can it just be both? Can't we just get along? It's a macro and a micro. Macro, it's the world. Micro, it's the kingdom in the world. The field is the world in one sense, it's a kingdom in another sense. How do we know it's the kingdom? Because he said the tares are among the wheat, verse 25. The tares are right in the midst. They're surrounded by the wheat. And he also said these tares are going to be taken out of the kingdom, verse 41. So the field is the world that contains the kingdom of God in its midst. Verse 25, this is an interesting part of this to me. It tells us that the tares were sown while men slept. This phrase to me seems to be the very linchpin in this entire parable. And yet it's the one phrase that Jesus doesn't even bother to unpack when he gives his application. He talks about so many things around it, but he doesn't talk about this fact that while men slept. And then there's people that'll say, well, the reason that he didn't even say what it was is because it is so patently obvious that when spiritual men sleep, tares get sown. When spiritual men sleep, when men and women who are called to watch and to wait and to pray and to warn, when spiritual people sleep, the enemy of our soul comes and sows tares in our midst, in the kingdom, in church circles, and in the world at large. When men sleep. That's why we're pleading with people, wake up! Wake up, because this world is now for us on our watch, and we have slept too long. And it is high time, Paul said in Romans, for God's people to wake up. Wake up. Wake up to how we live our lives day to day, Monday through Saturday, as well as on Sunday for an hour and a half. Wake up. Come alive. Feel something. Feel God. Matthew chapter 26, verses 40 and 41, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Look at, he came to his disciples, and what? He found them what? Sleeping. And he said to Peter, what? Do you hear Jesus saying, what? Could you not watch with me for an hour? Now look at this. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Friends, temptation and sin get sown and yielded to when we fall asleep spiritually. It just works that way. How many times... And I'm going to say this again later, but I want you to hear this one. How many times over 25 years and thousands of people, how many times I've heard sleeping people find themselves in horrific, sinful circumstances and then say, how did I get here? How did this happen? And I want to grab them in love. And kiss them and say, it happened because you were sleeping. And while you were sleeping, an enemy came and sowed tares right in your midst, in the field of your own heart. Forget for a minute that the field is the world or even the kingdom. What about the field of your heart, the soil of your heart? You slept, and the enemy of your soul came in and sowed tares. That's how this happened. That's how it happened. Can I tell you something, man, about the devil? He knows exactly who we are. He knows exactly which buttons to push. He's been dealing with us for 6,000 years. Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. Unredeemed humankind hasn't changed much. The devil still knows, Vic, what buttons to push, what scenarios to create. That's why it says that when he comes when? At an opportune time. Why is it opportune? It's opportune because we're sleeping, because our defenses are down, because we're not paying attention, because we're not cultivating the soil of our own hearts, and we've fallen asleep when we should be watching and praying. Therefore, we fall to temptation. Yes, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak, and it causes us to sleep. I'm praying that God would wake us up. Yes. That God would do it. I can't do it. I can beg and plead and pray and shout and cry and fast. But God's got to descend upon the altar of your heart and wake you up. If you're sleeping. Not everybody's sleeping in this room. While men slept, the enemy comes secretly, methodically, intentionally. Why? To steal, to kill, and to destroy. John 10:10, Jesus said that's exactly what he would do. And that's exactly what he does. Now, tares, would everybody say tares? Understanding what tares are. Get ready for some of this. You're going to go, ooh. It is critically important that we understand what tares are. Tares, listen to me, are the sins and the sons of the wicked one. Not just one or the other, both. The sins and the sons of the wicked one. That's what tares are. They're the sins that Jesus said he's going to remove from his kingdom, all things that offend, all offensive sins. But it's the sons, those who practice lawlessness. The tares are the sins and the sons of the wicked one. Well, let me give you a little plant education this morning. Tares are a plant that are called a bearded darnel. A bearded darnel. I'm going to give you five amazing facts about these tares, and I think with each fact you're going to go, no wonder Jesus used tares for this parable, especially right after the parable of the soils. The first thing that you need to understand about tares is that tares are deceptive. Tares, listen to me, friends, they are the same color, the same shape, and even the same fragrance as wheat when both of them are in their blade form, in their early form. Same color, shape, and fragrance as wheat when they're young. And yet it's not until harvest time that their true identity becomes known. Because when it's harvest time, and the blade turns into the head and the ear, all of a sudden, farmers look and go, oh my gosh, growing together with my wheat has been tares all this time. Because the wheat with its bending, goldish white head and kernel and grain on it is clear. But next to it is the tare. That until the time to produce a harvest, it was unknown, but now with its black kernels and its unbending and unyielding kind of ease, it stands in prideful defiance, straight and erect, right next to the wheat that somehow prayed like Evan Roberts, bend me, oh God. Tares are deceptive. Tares are known by their lack of spiritual fruit. And Jesus said in Matthew 7:16 that we would know them by their fruit. Tares are known by their lack of spiritual fruit. Tares become revealed when it's time to bear fruit, and they don't. Now, friends, I'm not saying, listen, I know there's people like me in here. You know Jesus. You love Jesus. I'm not saying every time that we fail to bear fruit that we're somehow tares. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying tares are known by not bearing fruit. They're known when it's time to deliver the goods and produce that they don't. Time after time after time after time, and yet they remain among the wheat. Deceptive. Number two, tares are dangerous. Tares are actually a poisonous grass. And if it's mixed in with the wheat, if a farmer says, oh, I don't care, I'm just going to grab it all together and grind it all together, that so-called flour from that poisonous mixture causes consumers to become dizzy and sick. Well, don't you think? Of course it does. Of course, of partaking of things that the enemy has for us, of course it's going to make us dizzy. Anybody know any dizzy tares? You've just watched them refrain from feasting at the table of the Lord, and they feast on the things of this world, although they're among us. And they're dizzy and goofy and crazy and think the craziest of thoughts about God and His kingdom. Consuming, partaking. Tares are deceptive. Tares are dangerous. Number three, tares are draining. Tares are draining because they soak up the wheat's nutrients and they take up the wheat's space, again, without ever producing anything. Tares drain. Now, this is a very sobering thing to me, friends, and I come to you with massive amounts of humility. So let me blame it on Billy Graham. He said the greatest mission field in the world is within the four walls of the church. Why did Billy Graham say that? I can tell you one of the reasons why is because it gets back to the 80-20 principle. That 20% of the people in any congregation do 80% of the work, and the other 80% do so little, it's just next to nothing. It's kind of like the parable of the soils. It's that 75%. Only one of the four soils actually produced any fruit. It seems that within the four walls of the church, this should be the place where we are most alive and most engaged and most passionate and most holy and most productive and most fruit-bearing. And yet we know only one out of four soils really produces anything. We know that the tares in the midst, Steve, don't say that. We know that the tares in our midst just drain the rest of us. They drain valuable kingdom nutrients. They drain valuable kingdom space. They have no intention of producing fruit. They just want to be among the wheat. They want to consume and not contribute. What can I get from this and from you and from this pastor and this ministry? And when I've out of this place, let me then say, I'm not being fed there, and go to the next place where you can suck. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth. Over and over and over again. Tears draining and sucking and consuming. looking, talking, and smelling just like the rest of us until it's time to deliver the goods, and then they're nowhere to be found. Tares. Deceptive, dangerous, draining. Number four, degenerate. It means that they are debased and corrupt, worthy only of being burned. Strong language from Jesus. So the tare is someone, we're clearly talking about someone who isn't genuinely saved. We're not talking about someone who knows Jesus and is backslidden. We're talking about someone who's never known Jesus, but plays the part, looks the part, talks the part, but isn't saved at all. A parallel parable with this one is Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It is the tares that say, "Lord, Lord." It is the wheat that does the will of God. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Tares are what George Whitefield referred to as the, quote, almost Christian. Around and among the wheat, hearing the word, believing, listen to this, believing to some degree, but not to a saving degree. Believing in on the road to salvation, but stopping short of being truly converted. The almost Christian. It was in Acts chapter 26, verses 27 through 29, when the Apostle Paul is giving his public testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ there at the amphitheater in Caesarea. Thousands of people, dignitaries, political leaders, King Agrippa is there. And Paul says to King Agrippa, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets?" He said, "I know you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost," would you say almost? "Almost. You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains that I'm in." The almost Christian. Among, around, hearing, even kind of believing, but stopping short of conversion, therefore never producing any eternal fruit. Degenerate, unable to regenerate. Number five. Tares are diabolical. There's just no other way to say it. Remember, we said that tares are the sins and sons of the devil. Jesus said that. And it would make sense, doesn't it, friends? It makes sense that tares would be diabolical because the enemy who sows them only sows what he himself is. He just reproduces what he is, and he places the tares and tare-ish doctrine and philosophy in the midst of the wheat. He just produces what he is. What is he? A counterfeit. He's the devil. He's Lucifer masquerading as an angel of light. He's tares looking like wheat, the counterfeit, looking and smelling the part, but all the while missing it altogether. These are strong words from the Son of God. Jesus doesn't mince words. Tares are sins and sons of the devil, the enemy of God and man both. Friends, if you've come under conviction this morning and you think that you might be a tare, or if you're wheat that has been consuming poisonous grass, sinful poison, I promise you, your only hope of getting free is to understand clearly your current spiritual condition. Not to make light of it, not to lessen it, but to call it what it is, the sins and sons of the devil. If you're a tare this morning, and or you're partaking of the rotten produce of what tares byproduct is, you're partaking of the devil himself, and you need to repent immediately. I tell you that because I love you. I care for your soul. Well, Steve, God, what's the big deal about all this stuff? Guys, you've been going off the last 2 weeks. Are you grumpy or what's going on with you? No, I'm not grumpy. I'm just increasingly concerned because I've read this book and I've understood that what it says is true and it's happening right before our eyes. And if we are too blind to see it, we are in trouble, friends. What's the big deal about all this? The eternal destination of the wheat and the tares is so radically different, it makes it a big deal. Jesus told us in verses 41 through 43 what the destination is. Tares, listen, they get bound, bundled, and burned in hell's fire, where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. Five deceptive traits of tares. Five penalties: bound, bundled, burned, wailing, gnashing. What about the wheat? What about the wheat? There's another B there, but it's called the barn. Jesus said, but the good seeds, the sons of the kingdom, will be gathered in his barn, and that they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Daniel, even in the Old Covenant, by hundreds of years, foreseeing the eternal destination of the righteous. I love how Daniel says it in Daniel 12:3. He said, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. Do you see what's in that one verse right there? The wheat. The wheat who is in right relationship with God, and then the wheat that produces and turns others away or turns others to righteousness. It's right there. The wheat and the tares, two radically different eternal destinations. I want to read this final scripture, Matthew 3:12. John the Baptist talking about what Jesus would do at the end of the age. And it says that Jesus' winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's going to thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, and he's going to gather his wheat, there it is again, into the barn. But he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The day is coming, friends, when Jesus will clean and separate the precious from the worthless, the wheat from the chaff, or the wheat from the tares, if you will. Here's the deal. It's completely your decision where you end up on that side of the equation. It's your decision. It's your decision. It's not mine. It's not the person next to you. It's your decision. And so you can say today, gosh, you know what? I know that I know Jesus. Like, I know that. But I know I got, there's some stuff I got to get right. I have been consuming the poisonous mixture of the tares of this world. And I got to get this right. Maybe you're here and you're going, man, am I a tear? Am I a tear? Am I just a consumer? Am I just among the wheat? I really produced any real fruit. I show up every once in a while and it kind of makes me feel good. I'm nicer than I used to be. Can I tell you, the kingdom isn't about being nice. That's not the defining factor of whether you're in the kingdom or out of this kingdom. People who are in the kingdom who are meaner than you, but they're in the kingdom and getting cleaned up. But they've humbled themselves before Jesus and said, I need you. And I ain't even playing, I need you. Come, Jesus. Come, Jesus. Come, Jesus. Listen, I thought about how I was going to end this message and try to clarify the wheat and the tares and backslidden. And listen, I don't have the answer except to say this. You know in your heart this morning, do you need to get right with God? Let me just say it like that. Do you need to get right with God this morning? Do you need to wake up? Do the tares need to come out? Do you need to quit consuming and hanging around the tares? And do you need to make a change? Do you need a heart wound like Nathan Cole, our farmer, to see that your own righteousness, your own plan, your own religious program isn't going to save you? Jesus will save you. Well, I've been saved and I'm sure of that, but I'm in a wreck. He'll save you now. Whew. All right. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, with massive humility and massive love, God, and massive sorrow and repentance and all that, all that's needed, Lord, for an honest evaluation of our current spiritual condition. God, we come before you right now, and we thank you for your love and mercy and grace that beckons us, even in our wayward condition, to come to you, to be cleansed, to be forgiven, to be healed, to be revived, to be awakened, to start fresh. All right, friends. I don't know who you are or what's going on in your world, and I'm not going to ask, and it's not my business. But if you're ready to do business with God right now, right now. You wiped your palms off earlier, but they're sweating like crazy right now. Your heart's beating out of your chest right now. That's the Holy Spirit saying, make your calling and election sure. Don't harden your heart if you hear his voice. With humility and courage, wherever you are right now, in the chapel, in the balcony, right here on the main floor, I'm willing to be a fool for Jesus and stand here with my hand extended and say, come on, come on, get up out of your seat right now and come. Well, Steve, why do I got to do that? Because every single person Jesus called, he called publicly. It helps seal the deal in your own heart and mind. Jesus, I know I got to get right. There's people that'll move. They'll get out of your way. You stand and come right now. I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait right here. You respond to the love of God. You respond to mercy. You respond to grace. You come right now. Come on. Come on. Come on. Come on. Though your sins be red like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Red like crimson, they shall be made as white as wool. The Lord says, come and let us reason together. God wants to be reasonable with you. He wants to shower you with love and affection, forgiveness. He's not calling you home to rub your nose in it. He's calling you home to provide a feast. Come on. Come. Come. You're not worthless. You're not beyond redemption. I promise you, you're not. If the devil has lied to you for so long that you think that you're worthless to God forever and that you can never have hope, healing, and change, listen, you're listening to the liar. Jesus said he's the father of lies. Don't listen to him. Jesus said, all that come to me, I won't cast out anybody. You come. You come and slide out of your seat and come. Father, we want to thank you for each one of these precious ones. Lord, one life changed is significant enough. How grateful to see these people, Lord. Could I have some pastors and elders and leaders come? Come on. Find somebody to pray with. Find someone to encourage. Lead him to the healing waters. Father, we thank you, thank you, thank you for your word. That it's living and powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it is able to penetrate past joint and marrow. That it's able to get to the very deepest part of our hearts. God, continue to work in our midst, we pray. Revive us and help us be conduits of revival and awakening in the land. God, speak to us. Speak to us. Be big in us. We thank you for it. Thank you for your love and mercy and grace. Thank you for your patience with us, God. May we live transformed lives in ever-increasing ways. In the matchless name of Jesus, the strong Son of God. And God's people said, amen. Amen, somebody. Amen, somebody.